Well, this morning, we're going to continue on our series on the life of David in chapter 18. But as always, I like to review. And you remember at the end of chapter 16, it seems all these pieces were coming together. Absalom, along with Ahithophel, they were both in Jerusalem now. Hushai has been accepted into the service of Absalom. And Ahithophel tells Absalom to take the concubines of David for himself, and he'd do it in broad daylight in the very spot, the very roof where David had seen Bathsheba. And by Absalom doing this, it was a sign for all to see that indeed Absalom has taken the kingship from David. Now, it's important for us also to remember how important Ahithophel was both to David and to Absalom. His advice was considered to be that of God by both David and him and Absalom. And so in chapter 17, then it begins as Absalom, they fled. They've crossed over to the Jordan here. They haven't crossed over yet, but they're close to being there. It begins with Ahithophel wanting to go after David immediately. And he asks Absalom for 12,000 men to accomplish that. And he tells him, look, you give me those 12,000 men, I'll kill David. And this will be over. We'll bring the people back and there'll be peace in the country. However, remember David, when he was on his way out, he'd set up this spy network inside the very palace with a double agent named Hushai. And it's interesting here because now Absalom and all the elders, they were pleased with Ahithophel's advice, wanting to attack in the evening when they were tired and weary. But for some reason, the providence of God, Absalom wants the advice of Hushai. And so they call Hushai and he comes in and they tell him the plan And Hushai says, you know, this really isn't a very good plan. You need to consider this. You need to gather all the troops of Israel together before you go out. And then, you know what? You need to lead them. You need to lead them in battle to show them that you are indeed the king. And Absalom's pride gets in the way, and he agrees with Hushai. Ah, this is a good plan. And so, again, we see God intervening here, that Hushai did exactly what David had asked him to do, to thwart the plans of Ahithophel and Absalom. And so Hushai then sends Jonathan and Ahimaaz to David with this news, is what he was supposed to do. And therefore David and who all were with him, they got up from where they were at. They crossed the Jordan River safe and sound. When Ahithophel found out that his plan had been rejected, what's he do? He knows it's probably over for him, and so he goes back to his own house, puts it in order, he says, and commits suicide. Kills himself, strangling himself. Absalom, which now has a new general, and they are in pursuit of David again. And they camped somewhere in the land of Gilead. Meanwhile, David has made it to Manahem, and three men show up with all kinds of supplies, from food to beds and whatever they needed. And it was well received because David's men were hungry and thirsty and weary. And it brings us in this morning to chapter 18, the beginning of a civil war, a son lost, a kingdom restored. And I want to begin then by reading the first four verses of chapter 18, as we will continue to see then how Yahweh provides for David, even in the midst of this dark hour. Let's read it together, verses 1 through 4. Then David numbered the people who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. David sent the people out, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I myself will surely go out with you also. But the people said, you should not go out, for if we indeed flee, they will not care about us. Even if half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, now it is better that you be ready to help us from the city. Then the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. And so the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and thousands. Let's look at this for a little bit closer here now. The situation. It says, then David. Now, this is most likely, it could be the next day. However, I think it's probably a couple days later. As Hushai has provided for them this time gap in order for David and his men to get prepared. And as they arrive at Menahem. Now, why would they go there in the first place? What was special about that? Well, remember back in 2 Samuel, in chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, Saul had been killed in battle. Remember that? And they had taken his body and hung it on a wall the Philistines had. And David was anointed at the same time as king in Judah. In Hebron, actually. And he was told what the people did in Jabesh Gilead, who lived north of Ishbosheth's capital, which was Menahem. And what they had done, they had reacted to this. They went and took Saul's body off the wall, and they buried it. And when David finds out, he sent messengers to these men who had done this, blessing them by asking the Lord to show his loving kindness and show them the truth, thanking them for the kindness that they had shown to Saul. Because of that, David most likely now has had a lot of support in this area. In fact, in chapter 17 that we looked at, in verses 27 and 29, those three men show up with all kinds of supplies for David. And they were from Shobi. From Rabith, down to the bottom of the screen there, the bottom arrow. Makur from Lodabar, and Barzillia from Rodilam. And they evidently had brought with them many men from that area, as their chieftains had called them together to go to prepare for war. Now they had come, and David soon found himself then ahead of a considerable-sized army without even any money to pay for them to fight. You remember David, he had fled from Jerusalem in a hurry. He hadn't taken with him any war supplies. He hadn't taken with him any food. He just rushed out of the city in haste. But the Lord has provided. And so now, a pitched battle was inevitable. He said, well, but David doesn't just fold his hands and say, well, I'm just going to let God do it. No, we know David's a man of action, isn't he? And this is where David numbers the people who are with him. Now, this would not be the women and the children, but the men who were able to fight. And so David not only took count of them, but he mustered them. In other words, he inspected them to make sure they were fit for battle. And then he set over them, that is, those who were fit, commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. You know, David's very smart, isn't it, when it comes to fighting wars? In fact, we know he's never lost one. And we see he's dividing the men up, dividing the force up to send them out. As verse 2 says, one-third under Joab, one-third under Abishai, and one-third under Hittai, the Gittite. And then he announces, I'm going to go with you. Now, you think David maybe is reminiscing of a time before when he didn't go out to battle? And what happened when he had the affair with Bathsheba and Uriah died on account of that? I don't know. He could have very well been thinking that. So much, though, is depending upon this king now for Israel. And in verse 3, we see the people didn't agree with David over this. They love their king. They're willing to lay down their lives for him, but they thought he should stay to protect those who are left in the city, just in case they're defeated, that he'll be able to lead them out to safety. And so in verse 4, David agrees to do whatever they seem best. And as the armies leave the city, they're prepared now for battle. And David is at the gate. He's watching them proceed. Are you seeing God's hand in this, all this? It is amazing as you read this. God's doing this. This hasn't just happened by chance. David, we know before, has repented. He's cried out to God. God has heard his prayer. He knows David's heart. And he calls David a man after his own heart. And you know what? God does love David, but he loves him the same way that he loves you and me. He loves all those who have repented of their sins, trusted by faith alone in Christ alone, who purchased their salvation all for the glory of God alone. See, God loves you and he loves me just the same as he loved David. God doesn't take away the problems that David's going to have, not then and not more on the way in the future for him. But he sees David through these problems. God is David's strength. God is his shield, his anchor, his rock, his hiding place. He's always with David, right beside him, just as he is with you and with me. He's always there with us. He will never leave or forsake David, and he won't you and me either. Jesus Christ gives us the strength to mount up with wings of eagles, to run, to not grow tired in the midst of all the storms of our lives. And folks, they're coming. If you haven't had them, they will come. Well, as they each leave under their commander, we'll see the battle begins. To each, as the battle begins, he gives them a command from David in verses 5 and 6. Let's read it together. The king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king charged all the commanders concerning Absalom. Then the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. And see, we see as they went out, a command was given by David. And what was that command? Deal gently. Deal gently for the sake, my sake, with the young man Absalom. And so what do we see here? We see that in the midst of an upcoming war, the love that David has for his son. You know, some think this is the saddest chapter in the Old Testament. And as the soldiers leave under the three commanders, they're each given this command as they pass by David, standing in the gate, shouting them, "Show mercy to my son Absalom." Everyone heard him say it. Some would have felt mercy, and they would have wanted to be understanding to David's request, while others would just as soon have Absalom die because of all the trouble he's causing and the countless lives that are going to be lost. This charge, which the king gave to his generals, proceeded not only from his overwhelming affection of his children, but also from the consciousness, I believe, that this rebellion was because of his sins. Absalom is merely an instrument in the hands of God. The battle actually begins then in the forest of Ephraim. As David pled for them to be merciful to his son Absalom, just the same as you and I probably would have done, given the same circumstances. As they continue on, they soon come in contact with the opposition. It's in the woods or the forest of Ephraim. Remember in chapter 17, we learned that Absalom, along with his general and his army in pursuit of David, they had camped in the land of Gilead, probably north of Manahem. Now, we don't know if Absalom knew exactly where David had went or where he had fled to, but if he did, well, most likely he was going to try to circle around and come in from behind with a surprise attack. It's interesting, we're never given the details of how these armies find each other either. I wish they would. That'd be kind of interesting. But it really doesn't matter that much, does it? Because the fact is they did. And the battle raged in the forest of Ephraim. The forest, or the wood, as it is sometimes called, is translated, it's on the east side of the Transjordan, north of the Jabbok River, as the little map shows you. Now, some Jewish historians believe that David divided his forces into three groups, and that they attacked Absalom's army from three different sides. It sounds like what David would do, doesn't it? And the generals of David's army made quick work of Absalom's forces. Let's continue reading then in verses 7 through 18 as we'll learn then the results of the battle. Beginning in verse 7, the people of Israel were defeated there before the servants of David. And the slaughter there that day was great, 20,000 men. For the battle there was spread over the whole countryside, and the force devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Now Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. For Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak. And his head caught fast in the oak. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth, and the mule that was under him kept going. When a certain man saw it, he told Joab and said, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Then Joab said to the man who had told him, "Now behold, you saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? And I would have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." The man said to Joab, "Even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not put out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king charged you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Protect for me the young man Absalom.' Otherwise, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there's nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." And then Joab said, "I will not waste time here with you." So he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. The 10 young men who carried Joab's armor gathered around, struck Absalom and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained the people. They took Absalom and cast him into a deep pit in the forest and erected over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, each to his tent. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself a pillar which is in the king's valley. For he said, "I have no son to preserve my name." And so he named the pillar after his own name. And it's called Absalom's Monument to this day. So let's stop here now. And let's see, who was it that was defeated? All of Israel was, wasn't it? 20,000 of the Israelites were defeated. They lost their lives in a foolish rebellion of a son who was unwilling to wait for his inheritance. He would have been the rightful throne. And it cost many of the lives who had enlisted with him in this rebellion. Resulted in what we call a civil war. Does that remind you of anything in our history? It should. The Civil War in America, brother fighting against brother, father against son. Do you know how many lost their lives in the Civil War in America? 622,000. It was the costliest of all of our wars. Well, we see that the forest was playing a part in this, as the forest devoured more than the sword, in verse 8 it tells us. How could that be? How could a forest devour more than a sword? Well, it was because of the rugged nature of the forest and the terrain there. And in the pursuit through it, they're running for their lives. And I'm sure if anyone has been in the military, especially like in the Vietnam War or those in the jungle, they can tell you how difficult it is to fight in a terrain like that where you don't know what's coming up. There's drop-offs, cliffs, they surprise you. This thick forest of oaks, obstructed their flight or their fight, and it aided those who were in pursuit of them, David's men. And so the force contributed then to David's victory. It enabled his men, who were likely fewer in number than what Absalom had, to ambush them, to slay the force of Absalom, and as they battled both bramble and foe, Absalom's men did. And once again, then, we see the providential working of God. As Absalom is overtaken and flees, in verse 9, he flees knowing that he's lost the battle. He's now riding his mule through this forest of oaks. He's trying to escape, which would have been extremely difficult. And he's especially think about Absalom, his hair, his long, and it would have been flowing as he's running with this mule, on his mule. Add to that the probability of him not even knowing where he's going. This isn't a forest that he's never been. He doesn't know what direction he's going. And he evidently has run into David's men. He's come upon them. And it's interesting here because the text appears that David's men really weren't pursuing Absalom. They were obeying David's command. They were watching him, not wanting to harm him, keeping true to it. When Absalom should have been paying attention to where he was headed, instead he must have been turning around looking to see if they were going to chase him. Well, the unthinkable happened in verse 9. It tells us Absalom's head was caught in the branches of a thick oak. Now, what was Absalom noted for? What was his characteristics? He was very handsome, and he had luxurious hair, didn't he? Long hair, heavy hair. We learned that in 2 Samuel 14. His hair was his glory, but it was now going to be a curse. Absalom was literally caught by his hair or his head in the thick trees of the forest. Now, Adam Clark commentary points out that the text really doesn't say Absalom was caught by his hair, and it doesn't. We just assume that because of the length of his hair. But it could just as well have been that he got caught in the crook of a branch. Nevertheless, this image remains for us, doesn't it, of Absalom hanging here in this tree, and he's hanging between heaven and earth, rejected by both. A picture of being cursed by both heaven and earth. And so, was it his head or was it his hair? Doesn't really matter either way, does it? The fact is, he was yanked off of his mule, hanging there, unable to get loose as the mule kept on running. You might say he's in a kind of a bad predicament, wouldn't you? Especially with your enemy so close. Well, next then we see the report to Joab and the respect for David. In verses 10 to 13, Absalom was seen by one of David's soldiers. And so he goes and reports to Joab Absalom's situation. He's hanging there on a tree, and he's rebuked now by Joab for not killing Absalom. And Joab says, if you'd have just killed him, I'd have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. In other words, he's saying, if you'd have done that, I'd have commissioned you as an officer. Now, this belt that they wore was kind of like a girdle, and it was the soldiers and the Hebrews, they loved this because it distinguished them from the other soldiers. It was like a medal of honor, as this belt was. And our soldiers today do the same thing, don't they? They get medals of honor for the things they do and variety of military accomplishments. And so we see then the respect for David, their king, also in this. In verses 12 to 13, this soldier is shocked at Joab's response. Why? Because he's a faithful subject of his king. And he most likely is a small sample of the loyalty of David's men to him. And he states, no amount of reward, no, nothing would tempt me to disobey the king's request. That we were to be gentle with Absalom. No harm was to come to him. And then the soldier kind of rebukes Joab. And he tells him, you know what? If I had killed Absalom, I know, Joab, I know how you would have dealt. You would have dealt with me in insubordination of disobeying the king's orders. And most likely you would have had me executed. That's what he's telling him. But then we see what happens next when you take matters into your own hands. We see the revenge of Joab in verses 14 and 15. Joab was satisfied now. There could never be safety for the king. There could be no peace for the kingdom. There could be no security for himself or for any other loyal subject so long as Absalom, a rebellious, self-centered prince, was allowed to live. And so Joab was looking at the command of David then as simply that of a parent who loved his children rather than what was best for the nation. And so he determined himself then to disobey the king's wishes. And in verse 14 it says, he wasted no time. He took three spears and he thrust them through the heart of Absalom. And yet according to the text, Absalom must still have been alive. He was in the process of dying, surely. But maybe these 10 men who were the armor bearers with him, they just wanted to get in on the action, or maybe they just wanted to make sure that Absalom was dead, and so they took part of it, and they also struck Absalom. When you read it, it's kind of a bit of overkill, isn't it? But it was fatal, and Absalom died. Now, you might be sitting here this morning, you're saying, well, you know what? Absalom only received what he deserved. After all, he was a murderer, a traitor. I mean, after all, Joab knew David was not willing to discipline his children, and therefore would probably have never disciplined Absalom. Remember, he's seen David's actions before towards his son, characterized by lack of discipline. And so in the highest interests of the kingdom, then Joab raises his hand to slay Absalom. Now you may be saying here, well, you know, Joab was correct in his thinking, but he wasn't right. What do you mean by that? Well, you could come to the conclusion Joab was correct in understanding that it was better for David and for the kingdom that Absalom was dead. That appears for us almost to be a given, I would think, for most of us. But Joab was not right in disobeying the king's command. The king was God's appointed authority over Joab. Because we've also studied in the life of David thus far, we know from David's previous dealings with Saul that God can and, in fact, did deal with those who were in authority. And he still does, folks, even today. God's still in control. He's sovereign. Well, there's a lesson here for us, isn't there? We should never disobey those who are in authority over us. For it's God who's placed them over us. We may not like it, but God puts them there. And unless they are requiring us to do something contrary to what the word of the Lord says in scriptures, which we know then would be to be sin, we must obey. Next, we see then the retreat. In verse 16, Joab blows the trumpet, the signal for retreat. He's calling the people back, knowing that at the death of Absalom, now there's no further need for bloodshed. And so by Joab putting an end to the pursuit and an end to the rebellion, many were convinced, still are today, that Joab's conduct was correct. But was it? As I've said before, was it? Would you all agree? Long ago, Absalom should have died by God's justice, by the hand of God's justice. And you would probably most likely agree now that all his crimes, all of Absalom's crimes now, have been laid on him in this last act of rebellion against the king. And yet, according to the commentator Clark, he was not alone. Absalom wasn't alone in this. When you consider Joab's actions in this, Joab's act was also disloyal. He was also really a cowardly murderer. And this isn't the first time. He also deserves God's justice himself for killing Abner and now Absalom. Joab was harsh and unfeeling toward King David's request and command. And when you first look at it, it does appear he deserves it. That Joab acted a part of a wise general in regard to the peace and welfare of the kingdom. Because Joab still deserves justice from God himself also. Well, the respect for David was from this soldier. David seems to be opposed to strict justice, especially regarding his own family. Absalom did deserve to die according to Scripture, if you looked at Deuteronomy 21:8 and 21:21, because Absalom was an enemy. He was an enemy of his king and the country. And there was no better time, as far as Joab was concerned, for this to happen than when Joab was in battle against Absalom. However, at the same time, it's ironic, isn't it, that Absalom had his life taken in a rebellious act by Joab because Joab had done the same thing when he killed Abner. So it seems Absalom got what he deserved, but Joab's going to be held accountable for that, for what he did to Absalom, both by God and eventually by David himself, as we'll see in a future study in 1 Kings. Well, let's continue on now. I've kind of ground that into the ground. Let's continue on then by the blowing of the trumpet as all Israel fled, everyone then to his own tent. It means Absalom's army is in full retreat. David's forces had completely defeated them. As they flee, we see Joab then in this group of 10, his armor bearers. We see him in verse 17 involved in the burial of Absalom. They cast Absalom into a deep pit in the forest, and they laid a very great heap of stones upon him. And it's interesting that the people of the East still today indicate their disgust of the memory of an infamous person by throwing stones at the place where he is buried. So that this heap of stones continue to increase. As they pass by this burial, they'll throw rocks at it and they land on it. Well, Joab and his followers, they lay a great heap of stones on his Absalom. And then it's interesting because our writer now breaks away to illustrate for us once again the arrogance, the self-centeredness of Absalom, as he tells us of Absalom's pillar in verse 18. You see, Absalom, it seems, in his lifetime has built a pillar for himself. You speak of arrogance. Think about that. Why would he do that? Well, he built it to commemorate himself, who he was. He wants everyone to remember who he is. And he says he had no son to preserve his name. Well, that's often true if you don't have a son. Sometimes they do that. In fact, remember a couple weeks ago, what did we celebrate? We celebrated D-Day, didn't we? D-Day, the end of World War II, where we remember all those who have died in keeping us free from world tyranny. But not just those. Think about all those throughout all of our wars. You think World War I and II, the Korean War, Vietnam, Kuwait, Afghan, Iraq, and there are even more if you go back to the beginning of our country. You know, many monuments were made from those wars to remember our history. Why? Why would they make monuments to remember? Because we so easily forget, don't we? We forget what took place. You know, you have a monument, so to speak, in front of you. God has given us the pages of our Bible as so we would remember. We remember who He is, who we are, that we're sinners, condemned, we're unclean, we're unfit to be in God's eternal kingdom. But God explains to us through the pages that are before you how He is our Savior, how He has won the battle for you and for me. You know, as we leave here, think about this. As we leave here this morning, we're going to be taking communion. Communion is a memorial to remind us. To remind us of who Christ and what He has accomplished for you and me on the cross through His death, burial, and resurrection. See, Absalom wants this kind of memorial. He wants everyone to remember how great he was. And you're thinking, well, wait a minute. I thought we were told in chapter 14 that he had three sons and a daughter. Well, he did. But evidently, they've died somehow. In fact, listen to what Matthew Henry says about this. He says that before his family began to be built up, that's Absalom, it's probable that it was a good while before he had a child. And it was that despairing then of not having children that he set up this pillar, which is mentioned in chapter 18, to bear up his name. But afterwards, when he had three sons and one daughter, perhaps these sons, while he was executing this rebellion against his father, that they were also cut off by the righteous hand of God. Seems fitting, doesn't it? Well, today, many of you are going to go to Israel, I think. I don't know how many are going from here. But you'll see this. In the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the King's Valley on the east side of Jerusalem, there is this tomb, which is a monument built in honor of a person whose remains are not there, they're elsewhere. It's there to this day, a pillar, a monument. It's 24 feet square, dome-topped, reaches a height of 40 feet, claiming to be the pillar of Absalom. However, most agree that this is not the actual pillar. It's probably the spot where it was at, but it's not the original work of Absalom. Many of the scholars of antiquity say it bears a style of a later architect. Isn't this exactly what we would expect from a self-centered, self-promoting man like Absalom? That's what we would expect from him. Joab has made sure that Absalom did not receive a memorial in death, but Absalom has made himself a memorial in life. Not an edifying one, but he has made one, hasn't he? Well, back to our text, we find in verses 19 to 32, we learn then how David is told of the battle and of Absalom. Let's read it together as the news arrives. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Please let me run and bring the king news that the Lord has freed him from the hand of his enemies." But Joab said to him, "You are not the man to carry the news this day, but you shall carry news another day. However, you shall carry no news today because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you have seen." So the Cushite bowed to Joab and ran. Now Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said once more to Joab, "But whatever happens, please let me run also after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why would you run, my son, since you will have no reward for going?" "But whatever happens," he said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by way of the plain and passed up the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof by the gate, by the wall, and raised his eyes and looked, and behold, a man running by himself. The watchman called and told the king and said, and the king said, "If he is by himself, there's good news in his mouth." And he came nearer and nearer. Then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, "Behold, another man running by himself." And the king said, "This one also is bringing good news." The watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like that, the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "This is a good man and comes with good news." Ahimaaz called and said to the king, "All is well." And he prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground, and he said, "Blessed is the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who lifted up their hands against my lord the king." And the king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant and your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was." Then the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still, and behold, the Cushite arrived. And the Cushite said, "Let my lord the king receive good news, for the Lord has freed you this day from the hand of all those who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "Let the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be as that young man." The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." And so we see the news arrives by two runners with one message. And the first is of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, the priest who has been helping David as a spy. He begs to run. He tells and tell David. But first he's met with a no from Joab. And he tells him it's because the king's son is dead. Maybe he didn't want Ahimaaz to say this because he didn't know all the details surrounding the death of Absalom. Or maybe he thought he knew too much and would tell David too much, and thus Joab would be in big trouble. So instead he tells him, runner number two, "You go." Now this runner number two most likely had been there. He may have seen everything happen. So number two, the Cushite, goes, and he takes off running. Now Joab may have been simply also trying to spare Ahimaaz in case David becomes violent over this situation of the disobedience to his command. But Ahimaaz doesn't give up and in essence tells Joab, "Look, I am going to run. I am going to tell David." And he finally relents. Ahimaaz takes off running, but on a different route than what the Cushite had been running. He runs on the plain, which was much smoother. And he was a fast runner, evidently. And he overtakes the Cushite, passes him up. Next, we see David's waiting in anticipation of this news in verse 24. Now, remember where David was when we began all this? He was in the gate, wasn't he? At the gate, as they're going past him, as he gave the command to have mercy on my son, Absalom. He's still there. He's sitting, waiting, anxious to hear something about what's going on. And as these watchmen are also anxious, they go to the top of this tower. They're looking for anyone. And they see a runner. And they shout down to David, "A runner's approaching, running by himself." And David makes the statement that if he's running by himself, there is good news in his mouth. Now, why would he say that? Well, it's because it wouldn't be very good news if there was people chasing him, would it? That means David's going to have to flee again with all the people in the city. And so he comes to David. And he says in verse 26, the watchman also reports there's another runner. David stresses also, this is good news. They draw near and the watchman recognizes the first as Ahimaaz. By the way, he's running, and David knows then indeed this must be good news. Because Ahimaaz is a good man, he says. Now remember, he was one of the spies, wasn't he? He was one of the spies who came to warn David in the first place of Absalom's plans. Now think about that. Wouldn't you like to have that said about you? That you are a good man with good news, or a good woman with good news? Well, you know what, brothers and sisters? As believers, we have the good news. The good news we carry. The gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ. And we are called, just like Cushite was called to go and tell David, we're called to go and carry it, to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ so that they can believe and be healed through the gospel. Ahimaaz arrives, he shouts to David, all's well, and he comes and he prostrates him before David. Declares to David in verse 28, blessed is the Lord your God, who's delivered up the men who lifted up their hands against you. And David asks, is it well with my son Absalom? And Ahimaaz doesn't really tell David that he's dead, does he? Maybe because he doesn't really know all the details, or else maybe he's just afraid of David at this point. Then the Cushite arrives in verse 31, and it's a similar scene. As he tells David, the Lord has freed him this day from all of those who rose up against you. And in verse 32, we again see it seems to be the most important thing to David is his son. As he asks once again, is it well with the young man Absalom? This time the Cushite also said, without directly saying that he is dead, he says, let the enemies of my lord the king and all those who rise up against you for evil be as this young man. This was the answer for David. And David is heartbroken. In verse 33, he tells us, David knows now that his son is dead, and he went up alone to the chamber over the gate, and he wept. And as he's walking up the chamber, he's deeply moved, saying, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Would I had died instead of you, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. You know, in the Hebrew, when it uses the words for deeply moved, it implies a violent trembling of the body. David is feeling completely undone, hearing the news of Absalom's death. He loved his son. David was also probably so deeply moved because he knew it was his sin that has caused this. Even though Absalom had sought to take his father's throne and even kill him, we have seen how David retained the deep love of a parent for his rebellious son. The same as Jesus Christ does for us when we rebel. But remember, it says in Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. And you think back in chapter 12, when Nathan came to David, in verses 1 through 5, he told David a parable. And afterwards, he told David, you're the man. It was David himself. And we've been seeing ever since that time how David has been paying for that. We first saw it when David had lost his baby with Bathsheba. He died. We've seen it second, his daughter had been raped by his half-brother, Amnon, one of David's sons. We've seen Amnon, who had been murdered by Absalom, brother against brother. We now see Absalom, who has not only tried to kill his father, dispose of him as king, but he now himself has been killed in so doing. Truly, the sword has not departed from David's house. You know, the wicked, as we look at the application this morning, the wicked appear to prosper, don't they, for a time, while the righteous suffer. But remember this, that God is always leading us in the way we should go, and he comforts us, and he will never forsake us. In Psalm 73, verses 23 and 24, it says this, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Remember, God is always leading us in the way we should go. Number two, don't lose your perspective over this of who God is and what he desires from you and me. You know, Romans 8:29 says, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. That's us. So that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. And then he tells us in Micah 6:8, how we are to live. He says, he has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before your God. See, David lost his perspective, didn't he, for a while regarding his family. I pray that we don't lose our perspective of who our God is and what his desire is for us. David was depressed, yes, but he wasn't forsaken. You know, many believe that God is limited to working only with believers who they're just full of joy and they're just full of faith. And we should desire that, the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. That's a character trait we all desire and should have. But at this point in David's life, we don't see that. We don't see the peace, the joy that he's supposed to have. David was at the lowest point in his life. And yet God fulfilled his promises in spite of David. God provided David with many friends who stood with David in the difficult times. God used Hushai, remember, to frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel. He used Joab to eliminate Absalom and to provide the peace for the nation. God worked in David's life not because he was full of faith and joy and peace at that moment, but because God is faithful to fulfill all of his promises. And he will do the same for you and for me, for all of us. In times of trials, yes, it brings mourning, it brings sorrow to us sometimes. But through that, through all those trials and times of our life, we begin to see life more clearly, to trust in God more and more. And anything that draws us closer to God is good, isn't it? So remember, when life circumstances seem to be devastating, don't succumb to our emotions. Instead, recount the faithfulness of God to you, not discounting his perfect plans and promises for you. As it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 to 10, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God, not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body." Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, I know everyone here loves their sons and daughters the same as David loved his. And Lord, we want only what's best for them. But we know, Lord, you are the ultimate. They belong to you, not us. You gave us the privilege of having children to raise them, point them towards Christ. And in your sovereign grace, you chose some of them to be believers. And we just praise you for that and thank you. We thank you for the life of David, for in him we often see ourselves. That we're sinners, and yet you loved us. You demonstrated that to us, and that while we were yet sinners, you had your only begotten Son die in our place, taking our sins and imputing to us his righteousness. And then you gave us the gift of faith to be able to repent, to believe in the work of your Son, Jesus, so that we also might be adopted into your family. Oh, Lord, help us. Help us not to look at David's life as just a great story, but one that teaches us. His life is one that should teach us also how to act and to obey your word, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, to cherish this treasure we have in Christ as our Lord and Savior, our Master and King. Lord, I pray that we would all be faithful as you are faithful, and Lord, that we would share this glorious truth, the glorious message of the gospel with those we come in contact with. And Lord, there are many in our body who are suffering today. They're going through many trials and tribulations and with various illnesses. And Lord, I just pray that you would give them the strength to endure, comfort them, and let them and us never forget that you are always with us. You will never leave any of us. You will never forsake any of your children. Lord, thank you that we have the promise that you are our rock, our shelter in the time of storms. And Lord, as we leave here now to go to hear the word taught and to remember you in communion, the great sacrifice of your Son, Jesus, we give you thanks and we exalt you. with our worship and in our singing. May it be all for your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.